Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 22. In Luke 22, I'd like for us to read together verses 7 to 23. This passage I've chosen partly because it's our habit on the first Sunday of the month to share together around the Lord's Supper, and because of the season in which we find ourselves in looking towards Resurrection Sunday. Of course, for us, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ the first day of the week on the Lord's Day, and yet we remember things that were going on in the life of Christ and His disciples and apostles, those who are following Him close at hand, and hope to gain some encouragements by the promises that we see fulfilled in the events of the supper and then the coming resurrection of Christ. So if you begin with me, I will read in verse 7, if you'll follow there along, beginning in Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, if I could stop for just a moment and give a little bit of commentary on that passage, on that verse, so that we have some of the backdrop for what is going on. Remember the Passover celebration, one of the most precious celebrations for Jewish people because it was their feast of remembering God's delivery of their people out of bondage in Egypt. They were taken out of that slavery of 400 years. And then they were given God's law so that they might know how to live as God's people, separated from, out of their bondage and separated from that. And then they were being taken towards a place where they could live as God's people, set apart from the rest of the world. And I don't mean that in the sense of build a wall and act like a monastery, but as a people who were marked out by their behaviors and association as belonging to God. And so they've come to that time of celebration. And you'll remember that a significant part of that celebration was a cooking of an unleavened bread that represented the haste with which they had to leave Egypt and packed up all their belongings and went away in haste. There is a serving of bitter herbs that they have to remind them of the bitterness of the slavery in which they had spent as a people 400 years. And then there was the lamb that was without blemish, that was slain, sacrificed. And the lamb of that blood, the blood of that lamb in Egypt, remember, was spread on the doorpost and all around the doorway of their home in order to provide for them a protection from the destroyer who came through Egypt that night and killed the firstborn of every family. And so in order to be protected from the wrath of this one that came through Egypt, of God as He passed amongst them, they had this sacrifice of the lamb. And so year after year, they celebrated this provision of God. And they had four cups of wine. They would have a cup of wine, and then they would bring in the table with the lamb and the herbs and other bread and things that were on it. They would have a second cup of wine and a blessing, and then they would sing together a portion of the Psalms. They would the host of the dinner would explain what was going on as a result of a question that was asked by his oldest child so that they could remember all the details of what they were celebrating and what they were remembering. They would have the bread dipped in the bitter herbs. They would enjoy a third cup of wine and a blessing. And then they would eat to their fill of the lamb, the other things that were provided for them in that, and then a fourth cup of blessing and celebration. And so those were the things that they were familiar with in this celebration. And those were the things to which they were looking in this evening. And so all over Jerusalem, lambs are being sacrificed and the blood is being poured out on in the temple. And now they are preparing to have this feast. And so Jesus, in verse 8, sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to Him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again, eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it would be who was going to do this." Now, I gave you some of that Passover supper background because if I know that you're alert readers and you would have heard two different cups being used in that passage. And we don't really know if that was between the first and second or second and third. I'm inclined to think that it was between the third and the fourth cup that Jesus institutes the supper, the time when the people were, the men were enjoying filling themselves on the lamb that was there, and just before the end of their evening, he instituted this supper, and we will partake of that supper a little bit later this morning. As a part of our time of worship, we do that as God's people for several reasons that I want to think about through the context of this message. But before we think about those things, you may be asking, perhaps you're here for the first time, or you're not a part of our fellowship, and you may be asking who participates in this, and who eats, and who doesn't, and so forth. If you are a baptized believer, a follower of Christ, and then you partake of the supper. And you, as we are doing that, we are saying that we have embraced by faith the work of Christ, and that we are hoping in Him by faith to make us right with God. Now, for those who are not believers, who may not yet have come to that place in their spiritual life and your relationship to God, we ask you not to participate. We ask you to observe. As others exercise their faith in Christ, we ask you to pass the plate along. Now, it'll come right by you, and you can just pass it, and no one's going to point you out or wonder why you're not participating or say anything to you about that or try to embarrass you. And so, those are the basic ideas about which you need to think before you participate. But these are some things that you need to think about as you participate. And first of all, the supper is for remembering. The supper is for remembering. If you'll notice in verse 19 in this passage, Jesus says, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And there's some concern amongst really smart people about whether that part of verse 19 and verse 20 belong here. They say, and you'll have a note in your Bibles probably that suggests that, so I just want to address it and say that I do believe they belong here. Part of the reason I believe that is because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "These are the instructions that Christ gave to us. This is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And then he goes on to say, "This is the cup. Do this in remembrance of me." And so I believe this call of Christ to institute the supper for us as a memorial to remember him is accurate and appropriate. Now, I just said that this is a memorial. It's not something that is mystical. And I want to clarify that the supper as a memorial is very different in our tradition, as we understand it from the Scriptures, than maybe some of you have from your past, or maybe what you might hear that others think about the supper. For instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the bread that will be passed out and the fruit of the vine actually, literally, substantially become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that as the priest blesses and consecrates those things, that they are transformed and that they literally become the body and blood of Christ. And that in taking the communion then, and you may have noticed that if you ever saw on TV a mass celebrated, that no one touches the bread but the priest, and then the priest holds the cup. Those, and I think that may have changed some in tradition in years gone by. There was one time that the priest would not allow anyone to touch the cup because it was holy. And if it had been spilled, the blood of Christ would have been spilled out on the ground. So the priest alone was allowed to hold or touch the cup. And if someone participates then in this communion exercise in that understanding, they are understanding and being taught that to participate increases one's union with Christ, that it forgives sins, and that it preserves or helps one avoid other kinds of sins. Now, some of this is born out of the fact that Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them in verse 19, and he says, "This is my body." But we need to remember that there were several other times in Scripture that Christ would say something like that. For instance, he said, "I am the door," or "I am the vine," or he would say, "I am the way." And he wasn't saying to them that he was something mystically other than what he was. And Jesus would not have stood in front of his disciples and given them bread and said, "This is my body," when he was physically, literally standing in front of them. He wouldn't have given them a cup and said, "This is my blood," meaning that it really was when his blood was running through his veins. And so we need to understand that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he's saying it represents my body. It represents my blood. It is a symbol or a picture of something for us as a reminder that Jesus in his real body and with his real blood was sacrificed for us. And so we understand that not because it's just a difference of tradition or a difference of opinion, but because it is critically important to our relationship to God. For you see, if there is something that we can do and take to ourselves in the supper that supplies for us forgiveness of sin, then we don't understand salvation at all. But in reality, if this is something that we remember, then we are approaching the table even as we have approached Christ by faith. And we are approaching the table to say we are by faith participating in Christ and what he has done. We are by faith participating in the work of Christ, and we are by faith embracing the work of Christ as ours, so that those things become ours by faith. So if you come to the table apart from faith, you go away from the table empty-handed. If you come to the table apart from faith, if you come to the table pretending, "Oh boy, I'm glad it's Communion Sunday again. I get to get my sins forgiven, or I get to be closer to God, or I get to feel better about my Christian life by doing this." If you come to the table like that, you will go away empty-handed. But if you come to the table by faith, remembering Christ and remembering the work that Christ has done, then you are encouraged and blessed and strengthened. And we remember three things in particular as we're approaching the table. First, we're remembering his incarnation. We're remembering his incarnation. I-N-C-A-R-N-A-T-I-O-N. I don't spell to insult you, but I spell because some of us are not good spellers. And it's frustrating to have to write down a word that I don't know how it's spelled. And I don't want you to be distracted or frustrated. We remember the incarnation. The Passover, remember, was remembering deliverance from Egypt. And the supper is concretely remembering the reality of the real deliverance that Christ provides for us from sin. So when Jesus says, "As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me," we're remembering his real body broken and his real blood poured out and the realness of forgiveness of sin that is ours as a result of receiving those things by faith. So that's why I often say to you, just as real as this bread is that you're putting in your mouth, so real is the forgiveness of sin that God has offered to us in Christ. Now that brings up a second thing that we remember. We remember our sin. At this point, some of you are saying, why do you have to bring this up every week? We're talking about sin and confessing sin and all those kinds of things. Now, let me ask you to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me for just a moment, if you would. This is another best picture that we have of the Lord's Supper. In verse 28, the Scriptures, Paul is trying to put some things in order in the church at Corinth. There were several things that were messed up and out of place that we don't have time to cover and think about. But a part of putting those things in order is found in verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, what's he talking about when he says, let a person examine himself? I understand him to be saying that we are looking at our lives and remembering the fact that we are sinners. And we are in fact even saying, what sin have I committed this week? What sin have I been involved in? Where have I gone against God's law? How have I violated His commandments? What kinds of things has He called me to? And it's a remembering that this incarnation that we celebrate is necessary because of my sin. When Jesus goes to the garden, He said, God, if there's anything, any other way for this to happen, let this cup pass from me. But the necessity of Christ coming in the flesh and giving His life is brought about because of my sin. I am the reason for these things. And so as a result, I examine myself to be aware of the reality of my sin, and also to remember that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that Christ became sin for me. It's a way for me to not treat this lightly. I'm amazed that we can talk about Christ and the cross and forgiveness of sin almost like we can talk about a shuttle launch. You know, the shuttle's up. Did you know? Christ died and forgave me of my sins. We can think about those things so flippantly that we lose the sense of gravity, the seriousness of our sin, and the seriousness of what that sin has caused. And so the supper calls us to remember those things. But not only that, thirdly, it calls us to remember God's provision. The supper is about remembering God's provision. The Scriptures tell us, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And the second half of that verse that I mentioned just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says that Christ became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So there, let the celebration begin. But we need to understand that the sweetness and the beauty of the provision of Christ means nothing apart from seeing the ugliness of our own sin. And so the end of these things is not to cause you to wallow around in morbid self-introspection, but to see the depth of need that exists in our hearts and then to see the provision that God has made for us. The supper calls us to remember that there is absolutely no provision apart from Him, but there is every provision in Him. Every provision for the cleansing from every sin. So that 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the righteousness of God becomes ours as a result of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now if you cannot or will not this day feast on Christ, the warning for you is that you will stand before God and give an account of yourself. You will stand before God with no protection. You will stand before God with no mediator. You'll stand before God with no covering, with no shield from His wrath, from the stormy blast of His anger directed towards your sin. If you insist on going alone, apart from Christ, there will be none to help you. The supper is telling us that there is one single provision to make us right with God, and that there is no other apart from Christ. So the supper is about remembering. But the supper is also about renewal. I'm going to blast through a couple of things. First of all, the supper is about renewal of commitment to Christ. It's about seeing the way that Christ has worked to produce life in us and saying, God, again, my life belongs to you. It's the privilege of committing ourselves fresh to him. It's the privilege of embracing him by faith and saying that we want to be holy, that we want to be faithful, that we want to love him, that we want to, out of a heart of love, produce fruits that are consistent with belonging to Christ. It's also a renewal of commitment to each other. You know, as you guys have the opportunity to look around the room this morning, we're sitting together. Some of us have been together for 5 years. That's longer than some marriages last. And there have been some statistics done in Southern Baptist life anyway. When I was early, just graduated from seminary, the average stay of a Southern Baptist pastor was about 18 months. They got tired of each other quickly in those days. Now I think it's up to three and a half years. We've been together for 5 years, some of us. There needs to be something that binds us together beyond just our general appreciation for flying or the Tigers or things like that, doesn't there? So this is an opportunity for us to look across the room and say, here are my brothers and sisters. This is my family, my faith family. There are some things that make us closer together than blood relatives. There are some blood relatives who don't have this relationship. Am I investing myself in this faith family? Am I opening myself up to them? Am I seeking to be a part of their lives? Am I doing some things that are necessary to kind of get over the barriers of dishonesty and the pretense and so forth? This is my family because I belong to Christ and you belong to Christ. And I'm committed to you because of that. But then beyond that, there's a renewal of commitment to proclaim Christ's death. I hope that you're still maybe in 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, the scripture says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And there are many ways, I think, to proclaim the Lord's death. As we do this, we are proclaiming that by the death of Christ, we have righteousness, that by faith in Christ, we belong to him, and we're proclaiming the hope of the gospel message. But then there is another way that we proclaim the Lord's death, and that is in the way that we live day to day and follow after him and trust him. And we do that, we have a particular opportunity to do that in suffering. And this is going to feel like a very sharp right turn, I think. But if you'll notice it, or remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And that idea of a suffering Messiah is still, even to these apostles, these disciples, something foreign. They're not understanding that the glory that Christ is moving towards is through the cross, that it is through suffering. And then they're not going to understand that on top of that, that their own path towards glory is often going to be through suffering. And I'd like to very quickly try to make a case that Christ is with us in the midst of all those things and has walked through those things and has called us to be reminded that he is encouraging and strengthening us in those things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, the scripture says, in this you rejoice. That is, that God has given us this great salvation, that He's guarding us for the future. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who see that reference to being tested in fire as a reference back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel going into the fiery furnace. As they were called upon to bow down and worship a false god and called upon to give false worship by King Nebuchadnezzar and refused to do so, they were tossed into the furnace. God being my helper, I'm going to preach through Daniel starting in the 2 weeks from today. So we'll do that again. But in the quick version, you'll remember that the king throws these guys into this fiery place, this place that's on fire, a place that's burning up so hot that those who throw the men into the furnace were killed by the heat of the flames. And then at some point later on, the king looks into the furnace and he said, "Did we not throw three men into the furnace? I don't see three men, but I see four, and the fourth is like unto a son of the gods." That phrase or reference calls us, I don't know if that was Jesus or if it was an angel or if it was a type of Christ, but I do know, I feel confident, that it was a reflection of the presence of God in that place of suffering and trial and fire for those three boys. And that as God provided for them that situation, that Christ also has walked and suffered and lived and died, even as we walk and live and suffer, and will, if He tarries, one day die. Christ has embraced and known the place of suffering that you and I will walk through. And even as He was with those men, with those boys in that place, and I believe that they were teenage boys or not very old, perhaps into their 20s someplace, that even as God was with them in the midst of that suffering, that He is also with us in the very midst of our suffering as well. And so the supper is an opportunity for us in the midst of our suffering to renew our commitment to proclaim our faith and our hope in Christ. That we trust Him. That this suffering and this difficulty that has come upon us in this place is not out of His hand, that it is not leapt out of His providence, that it is not without purpose, and that even in the midst of this, I can cling to Him tenaciously and embrace Him by faith. And so the supper reminds us of the realness of Christ, and it gives us the opportunity to renew our commitment to Him and our trust in Him. And thirdly, the supper is about rejoicing. I don't honestly know how to work through all of my own tradition as I try to give leadership to you as we take the supper. And we're Reformed people generally. We don't hide the fact that we want to be a Reformed Baptist church. And sometimes that has the great blessing of a very serious understanding of the Scriptures and of worship that are important and right. There's a great seriousness about what we do. And my soul, if we're going to take some time to examine ourselves and remember our sin, there's great seriousness that's involved in that. And at the same time, I think that we have caricatured our forefathers by saying that they all wore black and walked around with frowns on their faces and never broke a smile and never rejoiced in the provision that Christ has given to us. Beloved, this is not a funeral. It is a rejoicing about what Christ has done and the provision that He has made for us. And so, while there ought to be some somberness to this in terms of considering ourselves, I think that in the reality of the moving through it and in the process of it, there ought to also be a great sense of rejoicing. Notice in verse 20, of 16 and 18 of Luke chapter 22. In verse 16, Jesus says, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And in verse 18, He says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." I don't think that Jesus was saying, "Guys, get ready to be sad because I'll never see you again." I think that what Jesus was saying is, the Passover was a promise about delivery, about escape from sin, and about provision for you in the future, in a place that the people of Israel knew as Canaan. The supper, and this is another reason that I believe that he's replacing or instituting the supper between the third and fourth cup. I think he's saying, we have celebrated the Passover tonight, but never again will it be about remembering deliverance from Egypt. From now on, it will be about remembering deliverance from real sin, so that you are a people who are now not in slavery, but in freedom. You are not a people who are slaves to sin, but you are free to be righteous. You are those who are not slaves to God in your relation, but you are sons of God. And so there is everything to rejoice about. There is everything to be thrilled about as we take the supper. There is everything to be celebrating and rejoicing in as we are now looking forward to the final fulfillment of all the promises that God has given. Because when Jesus says He won't do this until the kingdom comes, I understand Him to be saying that one day we will do this again as the kingdom of God is then fully and finally established. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, there is, I believe, a picture of this. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" Now, this doesn't sound like a group of people who are sitting around saying, "Oh, oh, oh." Spirituality is somberness. Godliness is seriousness. And there's nothing wrong with somberness, and there's nothing wrong with everything right about seriousness and gravitas. I like that word. There's everything right about gravity. But in Revelation 19, verse 6, the end of all these things sounds like much rejoicing. Look at verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Hear the picture that's described and talked about in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 when he talks about marriage and the husband's the head of the wife, the wife is the bride, is the church, and that He's making the church ready for Himself, a bride without spot and without blemish. Here, listen, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The righteousness of Christ clothing us. That's what the supper reminds us about. And now we're looking forward, beloved, to the day when we'll get around the table, as it were, when in a supper, as it were, this marriage supper of the church and the bride and the bridegroom. Christ and His church gathered to feast forever and ever. And so Jesus is not saying to His disciples over here, "I will never see you again." But He's saying, "I will see you again with certainty, and there will never again be a brokenness of fellowship." The supper is to remind you that the closeness, the intimacy, the fellowship, the things we've enjoyed, the nearness, all of those things will be known for sure in eternity in perfection one day. And so He speaks of this new covenant that He is establishing with this cup, that His blood is about to be poured out, and so that all the things that have been typified or symbolized by all the things that have been coming along in the New Testament and the sacrifices, the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the system, are now filled up to overflowing. I am fulfilling everything that God has promised. And so the promises that God has been making to you are now fulfilled. And so, beloved, we do approach the table with a somberness. We do approach it with a seriousness. We do approach it with a looking at our sin and our hating it. But we also approach it by saying that every sin is covered by the blood of Christ. Every sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ. And we relate to God not as slaves, but as sons. And we rejoice with Him because we will feast with Him in eternity one day. And so I have some application questions to think about after we partake, but I'm going to ask us to stop now and share in the supper. And as we do so, I would call you to take just a moment before we participate to examine your own heart. And I'm calling you to do that because that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 calls you to do. Examine your own heart. This must not be a pretense, beloved. This is not a religious ceremony that we go through that's a part of acting like a Christian. But this is an act of faith that reflects that we have already been in faith, brought into union with Christ. And so let's take a moment to recognize that again, and then just a moment to reflect on our own lives and any sin of which we need to repent before the Lord. If this is weird and strange to you and you don't understand this language, it's okay if you just ask God, "God, would you please help me to understand what's going on here? This doesn't make sense to me, and I'm asking you to help me to understand what these folks are doing and to appreciate what's happening." Let's take just a moment. Oh God, You have indeed washed away our sin by the blood of Your own Son, and You have sent Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us as a promise of the things to come. For all of this, we thank You and rejoice with great rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll place those cups on the floor beside your chair, and I'm going to take just a couple of minutes. You know, we were recognizing a new member and having communion, and so I tried to write something really simple today, and I thought I would be through quickly. So I promise I'll do this quickly. But I have three questions for you to ponder, and would encourage you if you're inclined to jot these down. But in these days of challenge and difficulty and some suffering, difficulty to one degree or another, to what hope are we primarily looking? The supper reminds us to look for satisfaction to Christ. And I have a horrible tendency to look to my circumstances for my satisfaction. And so, to what hope are we primarily looking? The supper reminds us to look primarily to Christ. Secondly, how can the fact that Jesus has suffered all things on your behalf comfort you today? contemplate, if you would, the fact that, the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered, that he has gone into the furnace, as it were, and that he goes there with you. And how does that bring you comfort? How does that bring you encouragement? And then thirdly, how do you find opportunities to proclaim the death of Christ by your life? How will you find opportunities this week as we're moving towards the celebration of Easter Sunday? How will you find opportunities to proclaim the death of Christ by your life? Let the supper encourage us to be doing that, that we are, until Christ returns, we are proclaiming his death and the glories and the beauties and the blessings of that death. So, let's stand together and we will sing.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.